I would invite you to once again turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, and our focus this morning is going to be on verses 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. I've titled this sermon, A Beautiful Family. And I had a title before this title, and I almost had two titles after this title, but nonetheless, this is where we stuck. Scripture is inexhaustible, so there's my excuse. Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12. This is the word of the Lord. In him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, Lord, what we desire this morning is the word of God. It is the word of God, that which helps us, guides us, leads us to the promised land, to the celestial city. Lord, it is the guidebook. It is our map for all of life. Father, might you give to us this day hearts that are open to hear your word, to hear it applied to our lives, to hear the truths that are ever true in a world that is ever changing. We thank you that you have given to us all that we need in Christ, and might his name get the praise and the glory. Amen. I don't know about you, but as a father, one of my goals is to leave my children better off in the way that I had it. Not necessarily in a financial sense or a material sense, in that they'll have a better car than I will. In some regards, I hope that they have a not so good of a car, and maybe they'll appreciate it a little bit more. But really, what my desire is to give to them and to leave them is a spiritual deposit, to leave in them that which will never fade away, which will never leave them. This is the kind of inheritance that I want to leave for them. The money, the funds will fade away, they will empty, they will be depleted, and they will no longer exist one day, and you can't take it with you. So that is the desire. This is not to prop myself up and to say you all must follow my example. Of course not. But it is to ask this question as we consider this text this morning. What inheritance are you leaving behind? What inheritance are you giving? Whether it's to a grandchild, a great-grandchild, a distant family, maybe even friends of yours. There is a multitude of people in whom we can leave things behind too. And if you're not at this stage yet, I would ask you this. Is this something that you have considered? Because in our world, the exact opposite is what is true. Leave a large amount of money in your bank account so that you can retire comfortably. And you can live. And if you're like me, you can go down to Myrtle Beach and golf for the rest of your life. That is what the world's going to tell you. But I would ask you to consider this question. What are you leaving behind, or what do you desire to leave behind? Because as Luke 13:21 says, the rich fool is the one who stores up treasure for himself and has no riches towards God. They asked me to ask that question. Is this how we desire, not just in our church family, but in our families? Because the reality is that we truly don't know the spiritual deposits that we are making in the lives of people around us every single day. We truly don't understand it to its fullest extent. I think we're going to be very surprised when we get to heaven and we see the train of people that were affected by maybe even the smallest encouragement or word that was given to them. The reality is even as we celebrate baptisms, that is due to a spiritual deposit that was made to that individual. Now, of course, we would all agree and say it's the Lord Jesus who does the work in the human being, but it is also the people around them that put those deposits within, that everlasting inheritance that is given. Again, our focus is not going to be on monetary or physical inheritance. What I want us to focus on this morning is the spiritual inheritance which is graciously given to us. Now, I want to make a note here because we're going to switch course a little bit. I want you to note at the beginning before we even look at it, and I'll give the points here in a moment. Verses 11 through 14 are addressed a little bit differently than verses 3 through 10. 3 through 10 is the general offering, the general giving or exhortation to the church at Ephesus. And Lord willing, what we'll see over the next 2 weeks, this week, Paul is directing his attention to the Jews, and next week, he's addressing his attention to the Gentiles. We'll get into that a little bit later, but I wanted you to have that at the outset so you're like, well, wait a minute, why is he focusing on the Jews this morning? And we'll dig into that and see that together. But here's what I want us to see. There are three beautiful parts to this family of Jew and Gentile. I was asked this morning, what are you preaching on, Dad? And I said, well, you have two sides of a family in life. You have a mom, you have a dad, and you have a this. And in the Christian faith, there is the Jew and there is the Gentile. And yet we are one beautiful, cohesive unit. That's where I want our focus to be. Here's where we're heading. First, I want us to see that in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, we are the inheritance of God. And therefore, he gives to us an everlasting inheritance. That's number one. Number two, we are predestined. That is a beautiful word. Whether you are a Calvinist, I've brought this up before because this is like, if you remember in verse 4 with election, some people are not big fans of predestination. They don't like that God foreordains or foreknows everything. But he has predestined us according to the purpose and will of God. That's the second half of verse 11. And then thirdly, I want us to see this family has a chief end, and that is we praise and glorify God. And that is in verse 12. We turn our attention then to the beginning of verse 11. We are going to close out this section. If you remember, this is divided into three parts. 3 through 6 is God the Father. 7 through 12 is God the Son. And 13 and 14 is God the Holy Spirit. So we're going to close out this section on the Son this morning. And you'll notice, and we'll see this again next week, that all too common two words, in Him. In Him. Christ is foundational to all that we have read. And according to or what we're going to look at this morning, He is absolutely foundational to this part as well, to our inheritance. You could say that it is impossible for us to have any spiritual deposit apart from Christ. And I mention that because you can't have a little Christ and a little of something else. It is Christ alone, by himself. He gets his pedestal to himself. He doesn't share it with anybody. Therefore, for you and me, there is no greater inheritance in which we receive because he gives it freely of his own authority. This is what he has done for us. I want to read you a quote from Kent Hughes. He was a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia for many years. He was a pastor in out towards Wheaton College in Illinois. And here's what he says about this specific text here. He says, what arrests our attention here in verses 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 is that up to this point, Paul has been speaking to the elect in general. But now he makes distinctions for this purpose, to emphasize the inclusion of Gentiles into salvation. Now, I don't know about you, But when I hear of Gentiles into salvation, I just can't help but smile because I'm a Gentile and so are you. This is to emphasize the inclusion of, essentially, thousands of years later, of you and me into the church. But more importantly, we have salvation in Christ alone. Just as was promised to the Jews. Now this is seen, if you look with me in the beginning of verse 11, he says, in him, that's the standard, in Christ, we also. And if you remember, even going to Acts chapter 9, he's a Pharisee of the Pharisee, a Jew of the Jews. He is well educated. He's been through the whole system. Paul is the Jewish man's Jew. He is the one in whom would have been looked up to. So he comes to them first and he says, we also have been made an inheritance. Now, not to fear, in verse 13, he applies that inheritance to the Gentiles as well. Hence why I said at the beginning, these are different in being addressed, but the content is the same. The content is exactly the same. You're familiar with Romans 1:16. Salvation, right? I'm unashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to who first? The Jew. The Jew. And then also to the Greek or to the Gentile. Now, this is not because God is partial to one particular people group. It would be like asking a child would come and ask you, why couldn't I, let's say it's your second, third, or fourth, why couldn't I be born first? I had no control over that. I have no control over that whatsoever. I cannot choose which one of you are born first. The same is true here. Why is the Jew first? The simple answer, and he's the only one who can say this, because God said so. That's why. He decrees it, he declares it, so it is. Now, if this is troublesome to you, that this is according to his purpose, turn with me to Job chapter 9. Turn with me to Job chapter 9, and for a moment we'll get any kind of notion, if there isn't one, let us then be encouraged of the power and majesty of God. Job chapter 9, I'm going to read the first 11 verses. I'm going to go through it. I might miss one or two here just for the sake of time, but we're going to look at the majesty and the power of God. And remember, at this point in Job's life, he is suffering immensely from boils. And this is his response to God amidst intense suffering. Then Job answered and said, verse 2, in truth I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one desired to contend with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Wise in heart and mighty in power, who has stiffened his neck against him and been at peace. God is the one who removes the mountains, they know not how, when he overturns them in his anger. The one who shakes the earth out of its place, its pillars tremble. The one who says for the sun not to shine, he sets a seal upon the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens, tramples down the waves of the seas. You see in verse 9, he makes all of the stars. Look at verse 10. He does great things, unsearchable, wondrous works without number. Were he to sweep by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could turn him back? Who could say to him, what are you doing? Again, this text is amidst great trouble. If you notice in this text, every time man is mentioned, it's in the negative. Every single time, it is in the negative. But God. But God. God is far greater than. God is always mentioned in the positive. Even when he says to overturn them in his anger in verse 5, it is because it is his righteousness and his law and his perfection that cannot be outdone. This is the power of God. So again, why the Jew, then the Gentile? Because if God has the power to overturn mountains, to say for the sun, think about that for a moment. God can at any moment tell the sun to stop shining. He might not even have to speak it. He might just have it go through his mind and that's it. I mean, that is the power that God holds. You can turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 1. But I wanted us to see, because we can look at this and go, why? Why does God do what he does? God has the right. And he alone has the right. Why do I stress about this in particular? It is, of course, because we see this in the text, and it's going to make the inheritance that much greater. But the reason that I stress about this all being about God is because, depending on how far, or maybe if you stop home and then head over to the Belts' afterwards, that you might throw your radio on and you might listen to something, and the world is going to tell you one message. It is all about you. That is why we must stress on it being about God this morning. Because the world's going to tell you the exact opposite. And they're even going to sugarcoat it and maybe even throw a little bit of a God kind of spice into it and still have it center on you. God clearly says, you did not choose yourself. As a matter of fact, you're not a Jew. I'm going to save you anyway. And if you are a Jew, I'm going to save you too. I do what I want. And he's the only one who can do that. Now, what I am so very appreciative of in the beginning of verse 11 is it is God who has made us an inheritance. The ESV says, obtained an inheritance. Most commentators look at this word inheritance as a twofold means. There is the spiritual inheritance. You remember, Abraham is going to have a seed, and it's going to be of many nations, of people that outnumber the sand and the stars, a number that cannot be counted. And while all of that is true, and you and I who have trusted in Christ are a part of that number, he also says, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. This is the depths of Scripture are just incredible. It is by God's grace that you and I are included in verse 11, that we are made an inheritance. We looked before, there's always a remnant of God's people. He continues that remnant to this day. Now, I want to ask you a question. In Matthew chapter 28, those last two verses, where he says, go therefore and make disciples. Who is he talking to? If you answer disciples, you are correct. But the disciples were natural born Jews. They were Jews. They were Jews. And I am so grateful that they faithfully took the message to the Gentiles. And just for a little bit of history, the Jewish people hated the Gentiles. They hated them. They considered them scum of the earth, of the thickest, the deepest mire. That was the Gentiles. Yet you have this little band of Jewish disciples saying, forsake all of that. We're going to preach the gospel to them. And ultimately, you and I sitting here are the blessed beneficiaries of their initial ministry. This is the carrying out of the plan of God. And unlike our world today, we can appreciate the Jewish people, not because of the land they possess, not because of necessarily the Old Testament land and tribal allotments that they were given, but we appreciate them on such a far greater level. Because if it were not for them carrying this out, we're not here. Now, I want to make a note here, right? We're not saved because the Jews spread it. It's because people repented and turned from their sin. It's because in Acts chapter 2, in verses 30 to 47, when the people are hearing the gospel, they repent and they believe and they trust and they turn. And therefore, they go and make more disciples. This is always the plan of God. It is to make, as one of one person I heard, he said, we as Christians are called to make disciple cycles. That is the point, is a continual cycle of making disciples. That is our chief aim. Now, I don't want us to look, if you haven't gotten already, at verse 11 negatively. I don't want us to see this and go, oh, I gave it to the Jews and that is it. Because we receive the same inheritance. We're going to go down to verse 14. After speaking in verse 13, he says, in Christ you also. He says this in verse 14. The Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our what? Inheritance. It's the same Greek word. We are given the same thing. None of this is written in the negative. None of it. Now, I want us to notice this. This word for inheritance is only used here. It's only used in this section here. Because it's used specifically in the means of casting lots. If you remember even the account before Christ dies, the soldiers are casting lots for his garments as it is prophesied and as it is completed and fulfilled. Here it's the same thing. It is casting lots. It's saying, I'm going to choose this over here. We'll roll the dice and see. Here's the difference. God doesn't randomly cast a lot. He doesn't cast a lot hopeful that the outcome will be good. He casts a lot knowing who are his. He looked at Israel. And you remember in your Old Testament, he looked at Israel not because they were the strongest, but because they were the weakest, and he would show his power and glory through them. That's why. That's why he did it. That's what we're getting at here in the same way. The Jews are not chosen. The Gentiles are not chosen. You and I are not chosen because we are of some significance and great and mighty and powerful. I'm reminded one of the guys that I really looked up to when I was a kid was A.C. Green. He was a basketball player for the Lakers in the 80s. And I'm a big basketball guy, for those who didn't know. I can't watch it anymore, but those old clips are wonderful. But one thing I really appreciated with this guy, not that he played until he was 40. He had some accolades. He won some championships. He remained pure and wasn't married until he was in his mid to upper 30s. And while all the other guys were partying and doing all of those different things, A.C. Green is going, No. I must abide by my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's it. You guys are going to go do what you want to do. I'm going to stay and worship God. It's incredible. Not because A.C. Green was a Laker. Not because he won a championship. He's just as insignificant as the rest of us are in the sight of God. That's how powerful and grand and great God is. Psalm 94, God doesn't leave his inheritance. Even when we're going through deep pain and affliction, he loves us dearly. He doesn't just give us an inheritance. We are his inheritance that is close to him. Psalm 94, verses 5 and 14 say this, they crush your people, O Yahweh, and afflict your inheritance. For Yahweh will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. Who's he writing this to? Again, it's to the Jews. It is to the Jews. But he doesn't leave them. Psalm 106, verse 4 and 5. I want to read that one as well. Listen to the joy that the psalmist has as he considers the inheritance that is God's people. Remember me, O Yahweh, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the goodness of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may boast with your inheritance. In other words, you could say the psalmist was excited to go to church. He was excited to worship with his brothers and sisters in Christ, the chosen inheritance of God. He didn't care if they were fellow Jews. Boast with your people. This is true freedom to worship God in His fullness. This week, and it was painful to watch, day three of the Democratic National Convention, the entire theme was on freedom. That was the entire day. It was freedom. I don't know if any of you stomached that or watched it, not because of political affiliation, but when you see immorality and the love for immorality on TV, it's hard to stomach. It's hard. I want to read to you for this. There were cries on this day for freedom as to how to worship, how to live, who to worship, who to marry, how many kids to have, and a woman's right to choose. And these were said to egregious applause and delight and great joy. I want to tell you this morning, the reason I bring this up is because verse 4 and 5 here in Psalm 106 is true freedom. It's worshiping Yahweh God in His fullness. That is true freedom. It is to be able to come before Him no matter what you look like, who you are, what nationality you belong to, what party you belong to. None of it matters. He takes you as you are. I think sometimes we kind of forget that. We do mess up. We do sin. We do make mistakes. We do err. And yet there's His right hand ready to bring us back, to mold us, to reshape us, to change us, to bring us closer to Him. Not so that we can continue in our sin, but that we would be all the more closer to God. That's what He does. We have the freedom to worship God in spirit and truth. And it is because we are identified in Christ. He is our ultimate inheritance. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is our inheritance. And we have the great privilege of being the inheritance of God. Second, let us move then to the second half of verse 11. Having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Verse 11 tells us plainly that the predestination of God and the counsel of His will are inseparable. What does it mean to be predestinated? Well, what is the difference between that and election? Because they're not exactly the same, but they run on a parallel course together. Election, as we know, is the choosing of some and not of others for salvation. It is God saying, "You are my chosen people. You are those who are mine." Again, just like the Jews are chosen out of every tribe, out of every nation. Predestination has everything to do with the foreknowledge of God, in that He knows everything. It's right there with His omniscience. He is all-knowing. And we shouldn't struggle with this doctrine. Praise God that He knew He was going to create an earth, and that He knew He was going to create humans, and that He knew He was going to create you and me, and that He knew that His word would go forth from the Jewish people. This is all part of the predestined plan of God. Romans 8:29 and 30. Because those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. It's all about God, all of the time. And the purpose is so that we would be the firstborn among many brothers. Listen, this is not just for your personal gain. This is not all about you. This is all about what God has done. I want us to look, as we look at this verse together, the second half of verse 11, is specifically the predestination and the counsel of His will. You'll see in the middle of verse 11, He says that these things have been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. In other words, our God is an active God. He is working out His predestination. He is working out the counsel of His will. The Greek speaks to the counsel of His will as a matter of steps to get to an end. There are certain things that have to happen to get to the end. And if we read through Revelation, we know that there are certain things that are going to come before the end comes. It's not just an abrupt ending and that's it. God has everything planned. And you should be grateful this morning that He does. Nothing is by chance. Our predetermined salvation worked like this. While you were in the thick of your sin, He stooped so low you cannot fathom. It's unfathomable. And He took you from that place of sin and depravity. He cleans you off and says, "You are mine." And then He takes you and puts you into service. That's what He does. That is predetermined salvation in its simplest form. He puts you into service, puts you to work. And unlike the bosses of our day, He is a perfect boss. He actually knows what He's doing. I mean, consider this for a moment. God is at work in creation. If you notice in creation, He declares and acts. He does both. He declares with His mouth, and then He acts. He works. He rests from both His declaring power and His action informing our planet. God's preordained will and how He works is like this. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put Him to death. Again, our salvation is worked out in the predetermined plan of Christ going to the cross. Predestination is something that we should be so exuberant in our joy for. And this is a doctrine that we should hold on to tightly and consider of most preciousness to us. For this is the act of God on your behalf. I want you to listen. I go to the Articles of Faith whenever I can. And if I can't go there, because I did go to a Reformed Baptist seminary, I will automatically go to the 1689, just so you know, Lord willing, for future sermons. There you have the breakdown. We all have our personal biases. But here's what the 1689 London Baptist Confession says. I think this is helpful as we consider this sentence. God's will and the praise of His glory at the end of verse 11, or at the end of verse 12, go hand in hand. Listen to this. By God's decree and for the demonstration of His glory, some human beings and angels are predestined to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace. God, what are you doing? I am predestining those to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of my glorious grace. Next question. That's what He's doing. That's the answer. And as part of that, it is Christ who dies for us. Listen to Colossians 1 verse 12. Paul gives thanks for this. He gives thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has qualified you and me to share in this predetermined plan according to His will called our salvation. That's what He's done. It's not possible in the plan of God to not predestinate a people. Why? Because if He didn't, you and me, we would be the first ones to say, "Look what I did. I saved myself." Predestination helps keep you and me in check. It's God who did it, not you, not me. Now, God, Paul uses here the word purpose and will. He uses both here in verse 11, according to the purpose and according to the counsel of his will. The word for purpose, ESV uses the word plan, again, as we saw before, several verses back. In other words, it's part of God's plan for all of these things to occur. And we rest assured about our salvation and our inheritance because these are a part of his plan. R.C. Sproul simply puts it this way. God's plan is fixed and his will never changes. That is just as comforting as predestination. Just as comforting to us. God doesn't change his mind. One excuse that I will use as a parent, I will say this. Dad, you changed your mind. I'll say, I'm not God. I'm allowed. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. But it's even in something that simple to acknowledge. I do change my mind. But God, in his ultimate perfection, has made everything up for thousands of years to the letter. I fathom that for just a moment. Everything is fixed and perfectly put together to the very end, never to be changed. That's power. That is power. Here's the power that David speaks of in Psalm 24. He says this, "The earth is Yahweh's as well as its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it." Why? Because he has founded it upon the seas and he has established it upon the rivers. Did you notice in those two verses, there's no reference to human working of any way? It's all about God. And in predestination, it's all about God. Because his predestination leads to his sovereignty. He knows it all. That's not a crutch that you and I should use. It's something that we should delight, carry the torch, and say, our God is sovereign over everything. God, in his all perfection, does not need the praise of man. Did you know that? He doesn't need your praise to survive. This is the power and the work of God. Predestination leads to a sovereignty. So even as we are going to go through a nutty few weeks for those of us who have our heads in politics and we see the lie here and the lie there and all those different things, as we see people become more and more and more depraved, God knows what he's doing. We might not think so. God, how can you let this happen? How can you let this happen again? Again, and you've heard me say this, I'll say this again. Besides maybe some of the gender issues, this world has been through these problems before. I would heavily encourage you to look back to that 18th century. It is almost identical. Almost identical. But God knows what he's doing. And out of all of these terrible events in our lives, you know what he brings out of them? Revival. It's always to the praise of his name and the salvation of man. He'll do it again. And he'll continue to do it. Why? Because our third point, we praise and glorify God. That's the point. Verse 12 tells us the means to the end. To the end that we who have first hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. That's the end of our salvation. It's to the praise of his glory. Everything that is set up until this point, Paul being an apostle of Jesus Christ, the saints who are faithful in verse 2, on and on and on, is all to the praise of the glory of God. For the Jews, Moses says this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, "For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." This is to the praise of the glory of God. I know it's late, but I want you to exercise your fingers one more time and turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Chapter 29. I want to read for you verses 11, 12, and 13. I'm not going to condemn you one bit. If you have Jeremiah 29, 11 on a Bible cover, it's very popular. That's not what I'm here to do. I hope to merely just show you that all that occurred for the Jewish people is to the praise and the glory of God. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. You might even be able to quote this one. Down to verse 13. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares Yahweh. Plans for peace and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. I'm going to read verse 14 as well. And listen to the promise from Yahweh here. I will be found by you, and I will return your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I banished you. And I'll cause you to return to the place from where I sent you into exile. This is all for the glory of God. The hope and the future is for the established kingdom of Israel after they are brought back from exile. Again, as we saw last week, so that the Messiah would come to save ruined sinners in the new covenant age. Jeremiah 29 has so much more significance to it than just a false, premeditated promise to an individual. This is so necessary in the divine timeline so that we would come as Gentiles to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has it right here in Jeremiah 29. You can turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to, just for a moment here, I want to note one more thing. The whole scripture points to the praise and glory of God. Listen to these two verses. Isaiah verse 11, chapter 11, verse 10 says this. Then it will in that day that the nations will seek the root of Jesse, who will stand as a standard for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Isaiah 12, verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will not trust in dread, for Yahweh himself is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is all to the praise and glory of God. The first question and answer from the Westminster Confession, some of you might know this. What is the chief end of man, and what is the answer? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what we were created for. That's what the family of God does. Whether Jew, Gentile, American, Samoan, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. This is what you were made for. This is what I was made for. Now, what do we do with this? He's given all that we need to live as a spiritual family. He's given us all that we need in Scripture, and even by his abundant grace, he has given us all that we need to even enjoy fellowship together. I want us to see three means in which we take this home. Number one, it's only in Christ that you and I possess an inheritance. Again, I ask you the same question I asked you earlier. What inheritance are you passing down? What deposits are you making? Whether it's the simplest of conversation, whether it's an encouragement, whether it's answering a question, may it be said of us in this room, when we get to heaven, that we have done so much, not for our glory, but so that many would come to trust in Christ. And for those who have trusted in Christ, that we would pour into that person or those people. Look, it doesn't stop at baptism. I mean, in some regards, it's kind of like an entryway to the rest of your life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't stop there. Because before, during, and after, the next generation of Christians, that's who we're building as we make these deposits. They need our prayers and our support. But they need the spiritual wisdom that God has given to each one of you. Not just, I did this wrong, here's how to do it differently. This is what God has done for me. This is what he can do for you. Are we doing that? I ask you that question. Are we doing that? Number two, God's in complete control of absolutely everything. This is nothing new. It should be all the more comforting this morning. He is in such control that everything that occurs on this planet is predestined. So we don't watch the news in fear. We shouldn't. We don't see the world spinning off its axis in fear. For what can man do to me? Not as a proudful boast. But when you have, as we've seen, the all-powerful God on your side, you don't lose. Even if that means you're burned at a stake, you don't lose. God is in control. Therefore, I ask you this. Those who are subject to God and his absolute sovereignty have surrendered their lives to him. It demands a response upon you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It does. You don't live the same way you used to. You don't think the same way you used to. You don't act or respond to things the same way that you used to. You're going to fall into your sin. You're going to struggle. Do you remain there? Do you dwell there? Or do you seek those in your life whom God has given to you to build you up and to strengthen you? He is in complete control of your situation. He knows it far better than you do. He knows your suffering. He knows your crying. He knows your anxiety. He knows your troubles. Do you trust him with them? Thirdly, and this is awesome, I'm convinced that verses 11 and 12 should bring the ultimate and greatest form of rejoicing this side of heaven. It is because of God's predestinating work that causes you and me to rejoice in him. We don't stand here and go, well, God's made everything. Okay, that's wonderful. No, no, no. We rejoice in that he has predestinated each one of us to himself. That's why Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Because we have a reason to rejoice in God. Because the means of our salvation is praise and worship. Is this true of you? Not just Sunday morning. Is this true of you the rest of your week? Are you a worshiper of God in the secret places that he put you? Are you a worshiper of God out in your community? Are you a worshiper of God maybe when your kids don't want to hear it? Are you a worshiper of God in the middle of the grocery store? That doesn't mean we need to be singing hymns that are on the hymn board to memorize them, but the world should see that we are a part of the family of God. And this should bring forth praise and worship. Listen, the world this morning has no true reason to rejoice. They don't. They're going to enjoy what they have. They're going to die, and that's going to be it. But you and me, we have every reason to rejoice this morning. Yes, the burgers are going to taste good. Okay, we're going to rejoice over those things. But there's so much more to rejoice over. There's so much more. Because the praise and worship of God, unlike this year's picnic, it's never going to end. It goes on forever. So let us be a people this day that praise and worship our Almighty King. Let's pray together.